And I appreciate the song that Scott just led us in. I want to talk with us about things associated really with that song as we look at God's Word for a few minutes. In February, I went to northwestern part of Africa, a place called Sierra Leone. I'd never been there before, and the work went well. But what happens when I get in a plane is that I get on top of those clouds and I see the sun and the glory that's there, and it just ever reminds me of heaven. I talk about it, I think about it, and that's the purpose in which I live my life, is I want that to be my home. But that always just brings it a little closer when I get a little ways up in the air that way. Toward the outer elements of this creation, it's not very far, just 35,000 feet or something like that. But it just changes your perspective. And there's a lot of hindrances to the sun that are removed, not having to penetrate oftentimes those clouds, and you just see some glory, and it's a powerful reminder of the things that God has prepared. And I need that. It helps me. Before I left for Africa, I didn't know exactly what I was getting into. I heard it was a non-threatening situation, but Sierra Leone had been in civil war through 2002, and it wasn't until 2006 they started letting outsiders even back into the country. It was very peaceful, and I felt safe there as any place I've traveled in the world, and I'm very thankful for that. But my mama was struggling. At that time, I wasn't sure that she was going to make it until I got back, although when I left, I felt hopeful that that would be the case. But I talked with her before I left and said, "Mama, when I was in India, a friend of mine was telling me about being in India before, and he said, the fellow's with him, he says, if you go before I do, you sit down on a big rock and wait for me. And if I go before you do, I'll sit down on a big rock and wait for you. I said, Mom, if I get there before you do, I'll sit down in a stump and wait for you. But if you get there before me, have a seat, and I'll be coming along. But it just makes me think and contemplate heaven. And again, in talking about sitting on a rock and a stump, we're just talking about physical analogies. It's what the old woodsman might have done back years ago, waiting for his buddy so they can go bear hunting or something. But I want to talk with us about the subject of heaven just a little bit. It's not going to be a technical study. You're not going to get some great insight of a great mind, because that's just not mine to offer. And if that's what you got, you would just be getting human source. I'd like to, in a moment, read from the book of Revelation, chapter 21 and 22. And so if you'd be turning there, we'll be looking at some of that. There's a lot of things that I don't know about heaven. There's a lot of things that I don't know what will be associated with eternity. I know in the book of 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, when the Apostle Paul was taken by revelation, taken in vision, to the third heaven, to the abode of God, that he saw unspeakable things, things which were not lawful for him to speak. It doesn't say things which he wasn't able to speak, although I think that's associated with it here, that our communication is just so limited to be able to express that which we haven't seen. But it also says there in 2 Corinthians 12, things that are unlawful. God wouldn't allow him to express some of the things apparently that he saw. And as we look in the book of Revelation, we find that there is a description talking about, I believe, heaven, talking about life after death and what things will be like there. And in chapter 21 in verse 1, it starts by describing, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth," a new order of things. That phraseology occurs in the book of Isaiah as it talks even, I believe, about the church. But here, I believe, he's very clearly talking about what is to come. And so we're going to read through this in just a moment and make some considerations. But why we read that, I want you to consider something that we ought to do from day to day. So we just need to meditate upon these type of things. In Philippians 4 and verse 8, which we made reference to in one of the lessons this morning, Paul tells us the kind of things that we need to think about, things that are good and holy and pure. We need to dwell, or some translations say meditate upon these things. Heaven is that which we need to be meditating upon. We need to be thinking about it. We need it. I need it. because there are so many things that we struggle with in this life. There's so many things that weigh us down. And it's not as though, you know, all of a sudden we've started a new era in human history and now we have problems and weights that nobody has ever had before. Fundamentally speaking, they're weights that have been common to men. They may change the color of paint they put on it and the way that they build it, or there may be, they've turned sand into microchips or whatever, but the problems that they had and the weights and the threats are the same kinds of things ultimately that we have. And when you go to Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, you see men are basically the same in the course of time. And we find that we need to be thinking about heaven and what God has planned and prepared. He'd prepared glorious things. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9 really especially talks about the salvation that God had planned in Jesus Christ. But I would go ahead and feel safe in making the application to our subject as well. And he says, things which eye have not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those that love him. God has prepared glorious things. In Romans 8:18, we see Paul talks about the present sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the glory to be revealed. God has a lot bigger and better things than what we even see here. But let's pick up at this point by reading. Read with me, if you would, Revelation chapter 21 through chapter 22 and verse 5. When we get down to verse 19 and 20, there are going to be a bunch of stones there. I'm just sort of going to pass over them, not so as not to entertain you, because I will stumble over some of those names. I have chased them down in the past. They're called by different things, but anyway, you'll get the drift. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, and there shall no longer be mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said unto me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And one of the seven angels, who had seven bowls full of seven last plagues, came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven before God, or from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. There were three gates on the east and three gates on the north and three gates on the south and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a golden measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod at 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. And the material of the wall was jasper. And the city was pure gold, like clear glass. And then the foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper and then sapphire, and then it goes on through various colored, glorious stones in verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime there shall be no night there. Its gates shall never be closed. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Chapter 22 and verse 1. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was a tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall no longer be any night. They shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor of the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. I believe John uses imagery here to try to paint a most magnificent city for us. This is a city unlike anything that earthly dwellers have ever seen. And what he is trying to explain is the glories of heaven that are beyond human comparison. We really don't have a good point of reference to understand the magnitude of the spiritual realm and the glories of the throne of God and all that that consists of. And so what is used here by the Holy Spirit, I believe, are simply the most glorious things that we think of, the most valuable, precious, splendid things, to paint a picture of a dwelling place that is unlike anything that man has ever seen and is incomparable to any city and any kingdom and domain that man has ever established in the course of all human history. It is interesting to me that if you notice at the end of verse 18, we talk about the city, pure gold. You notice here, this is gold unlike you've ever seen. It says, it's pure gold like clear glass. As he talks there in verse 18 about the material of the wall. And when you get down a little further, at the end of verse 21, the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. When you read in the book of Revelation, the fourth chapter, and it describes the throne scene and the living creatures and all the redeemed that are before the throne around there, it paints the scene of this beautiful crystal sea before the throne of God. It is glorious. And as the Almighty is upon his throne, his servants are around him. And as you study chapter 4 and 5, you see that what they are doing is praising God. They're praising him because of what he has done for them. And I want to suggest something here again, that praise is something that, and real adoration is something you can't put in a can and say, here's a command, you got to praise me. That the kind of praise and thanksgiving that we see in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 flows out of hearts of gratitude and thankfulness for what the Lamb has done, for what the Father who sent his Son, the Lamb, what they have done for us. And the praise that we offer God here, again, it's not something that you just, so to say, read out of a book, you got to do this. We have instructions about how to worship God. But this worship flows from a heart of thankfulness and gratitude. And consequently, that's not only something that should happen here, but we see depicted there. When we think about the glories of heaven and all that has been done, there's all kinds of speculation, that the soul is not something that you can put under a microscope or put on an analytical balance and weigh how much it is weighed. I read one time that scientists tried to do that. They were saying, oh, there's no soul. And so they tried to weigh a man before he died and after he died. No, there was no notable scientific weight to the change immediately after death. And so therefore, see, there's no evidence of a soul. And that is the way that humanists and the like think. But they don't understand that there is another realm, a metaphysical realm. If they would stop and think, that they might know a little bit more about that, because when you even think about the human mind, they don't understand how it works. They know what they can manipulate, and they know that, you know, if you do this and this happens, and they know when there are certain things that happen in the brain, if we do this, we may be able to help it, or there are things that happen, we can't do anything about it because that's a certain part of the brain. But they don't know why. They can't see it. They can't measure it. All they can do is see the very attributes that a human demonstrates. It's beyond their sight and grasp. And yet, so often they want to just say, well, I can't see him through a telescope. And so, therefore, God must not be there. You know, if you would take the brain of Thomas Edison, who was a very bright analytical guy, and also the brain of Albert Einstein, who was a theoretical physicist, and upon their earthly demise, if an autopsy was done, and you laid Thomas Edison's brain out here, and you laid Einstein's here, and then I pass away, and you laid my brain next to him, you wouldn't see a whole lot of difference between our brains. Maybe there's a little bit of difference in how many wrinkles and how far they are apart. Maybe the small way, maybe their brains are larger or smaller than mine. But they would just look alike. Just so many ounces of gray matter that's laying out there. But I tell you what, that's where the comparison ends. You put the batteries back in those brains and this one's, it just doesn't work like theirs. The God who made man knows us, knew how to make us, and is in a position to help us and bless us, not only here, but especially there in eternity, in ways that we can't even start to understand. I think I'll beg your patience with me. I actually am preaching this lesson out of selfishness because of things that have been going on in my life. I was actually preaching this the Sunday night before my mama perished. And I beg the same mercies there, that it's a little selfishness in here. But it's a lesson that we all desperately need. There's so many things that weigh upon us and discourage us and distract us. We need to keep focus upon who we are and where we're going. We need to understand that we serve an infinite God. As we're just talking about the brain and how all that works, and men don't really understand that. Yet we serve an infinite God, and I'm just going to tell you in a nutshell, that answers the questions that I can't answer. And that deals with the problems that maybe emotionally I can't deal with. I was riding in a car with Sewell Hall several years ago, and I think I've mentioned this here sometime or other, seems like. And we were coming back from a lunch, and Sewell says, Gail, I just don't know how, you know, I'll be able to survive in eternity without my wife. We've been married so many years, and I was in Africa. He was one that I was traveling with in February, and they had been married 60 years just a few months before that. But he said, I just don't understand. And I said, Sewell, I said, you know, God will take care of that. Now, he knows that, and he knows 100 times more about all that than I do. I know, and he knew that when he made the statement. He just said, it's hard for me to grasp. But I tell you, the answer to that question is very simple. I serve an infinite God, a God that can bring the heavens and earth into existence in 6 days by the power, the word of his mouth. He won't have any problem taking care of that. And you remember Matthew 22, the Sadducees and the resurrection problem, the unanswerable argument that they brought up that apparently they probably like to bring up all the time because nobody knew how to answer it. And Jesus said, after it talked about those 7 brothers that had that wife and then finally she died, you remember the story. You do err because you know not the scripture nor the power of God. For in heaven they will neither marry nor be given in marriage, but they will be like the angels. Now, I don't understand that, except I won't be married then. But I serve an infinite God who will take care of that. I'm not worried about that. I have one of my sons that's in the Marines that I'm concerned about his spiritual condition for some time. It's been a heartache for me and for us. He thinks he's doing well spiritually. He's strong, and his pursuits in this world are very impressive. He's been able to accomplish a lot of things. But I'm concerned about that. But if it would happen that he would perish and not have heaven as his home, I mean, it would crush me. How can I live in eternity if I know that there are folks there that I love and cherish and they're not there? Well, the same answer. I serve an infinite God who'll take care of that. I don't understand exactly, and there's lots of things I don't exactly understand. But I know that God can take care of that. And I need to come to peace with that. I'm telling you that I do. And I would commend and counsel all of us in that same way, is I'm not going to waste time worrying about that. I'm just going to do whatever I can here to influence and try to deal as wisely as I can to help not only my own family members but others. But when it comes to stepping from this world into that one, it is going to be okay. There will be no night there. There's a song, I don't know that it's in this book, No Night There, and it talks about the city, four square. You may have noticed as we were reading here in the 21st chapter in this description of this glorious heavenly city that it talked about it as being a perfect cube. It talks about its height and width and length are 1,500 miles in verse 16 of chapter 21. That's a cube. You may remember in the Old Testament there was something associated with the tabernacle and then the temple that was a perfect cube. And that was referred to as the sanctuary. And by the way, the temple, if you look a little closer in here, it talks about God will be their tabernacle. He'll be their sanctuary. That's the word. There's a word used specifically for the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament, which was that perfect cube. It's the place where the presence of God would dwell with his people. And as it's described here in chapter 21 and 22, there won't be a temple there because the sanctuary of God will be God and will be in his presence. And there will be no night there. And you understand about the nature of fortified cities. Here are these massive walls, and the only thing I understand beyond that is he talks about that. He also gives another measurement there of 72 yards in verse 17. I understand that's probably the thickness of the wall. Here you got these massive walls and they're so thick nothing can penetrate. But the doors of the gates stay open all the time. But yet that's controlled and nothing that is foul will enter in there. Back in chapter 21 in verse 8, for the cowardly and unbelieving, abominable and murderers and idolaters and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. They won't have any part of this. And if you notice toward the end of the chapter, it says in chapter 21, verse 27, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There will be no defilement and there will be nothing unholy that's there. And let's face it, if you've been a Christian very long, if you've studied your Bible very long, you understand how the church will be without spot or wrinkle from Ephesians chapter 5, and how we will be counted worthy. We're not worthy in and of ourselves. It's not because of my goodness and I did it all right that I expect heaven. I expect heaven not because I can check off a list of I've done all this just right and so here I've done it right. It's by the blood of the Lamb, and we know that. He is worthy, and that's how we become worthy, as we walk by an obedient faith that says, I will do the will or the word or the commands of God, as we studied in 1 John chapter 2 this morning. And there will be no night there. There will be no pain or suffering. As we read in chapter 21 in verse 4, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, and there shall no longer be mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. How God deals with all that, again, I don't exactly know. I know there's joy in heaven. You know what happens in Luke 15 over one sinner who repents? There's joy among the angels in heaven. There's joy there. But the difficulties, the sadness of this life will be gone. And again, I just tell you up front, I don't care how God accomplishes that. I'm not a very smart guy, and so I have to use all the resources that I have as best I can. And so I just don't worry about a lot of things a lot of people worry about. God will get it done. And if he's had something to say about it, then I want to know what he said about it, certainly. But I just trust him. I know he can't lie. I know that his word is absolutely true. And I have just come to a conviction long ago in my heart that with him all things are well. And that's just my concern. I just want things in regard to my soul and my God to be well. I can't do it for everybody else. I can't do it even for my dear, beloved wife that I love more than my own life. I can help her and encourage her, my children. I can do all that I can, my grandchildren. But I just have to resolve to walk with the Lord. And certainly he will do his part to help me. When we think about those that won't make it to heaven because of a lack of trust and obedience to Christ. And again, God takes care of all that final judging. None of us. That's not our job. I'm a proclaimer of the Word of God. This is what God's Word says. I'm not a judge in that regard. God is. And when people say we're not to judge in that respect, that's right. That's God's business, and we know that. But what they often mean when they say that is you can't tell me anything's right and wrong. And I say, I hope that I can't, but I hope God can. Here's what the book says. Now, here's what he said. This is right and this is wrong. Here's the direction we need to go. But as we make such an appeal, God will stand in judgment over men. And I want you to stop and think candidly and soberly with me for just a minute. As much as I have loved some people that have perished in my life, there's some people that have been near that have perished that wouldn't obey the gospel. Do I even think for a minute that I love them or care for them as much as God does? Even if it's my own son. God loves me more, and God loves my son and my daughter and my children and every soul to a greater degree than I do. So much that he gave his eternal son to become flesh and to die on the cross so I could live. God takes no pleasure. You go back and read Ezekiel, the 38th chapter. God takes no pleasure in those that perish. And in 1 Peter 3:9, he doesn't want any to perish, but he wants any to perish, but all to come to repentance. It pains God in that regard. But God will take care of all those things. There are depths of experience that I'll never experience in this world that would be comparable to that. I like to sit on a hill and watch things in the distance. I like to watch the sea. I love the Oregon coast. I was showing a little picture book. My wife and I were able to go to Oregon back a few years ago on our 30th wedding anniversary. And I just love the coast. And I can just sit there and be mesmerized by the waves as they pound on the rocks. I just love it, and I stand amazed at all of that. And I look at the clouds, not only from here in the beautiful sunset, but as I said, flying in a plane, I look at all those kinds of things, and I maybe fly in a plane or get up in a tall building, and I look to the myriads to the north, and I look to the east, and the myriads of people to the south and to the west. And as I look at all this creation and the masses of humanity, it doesn't take me long to realize that I'm a pretty small tadpole in this huge creation. And that as I think about what God has done, this is all bigger than I am. The heights of joy and the depth of love that we will be able to experience in heaven, I believe, are beyond what we can in this human body. A man by the name of Paul Earnhardt some years ago made an observation that has really stuck with me through the years, and I've repeated numerous times. He said if a young man and a young woman are getting ready to get married, and this woman's just simply talking about, oh, did you see my new china that I've got? And did you see the color of the curtains that we put in the living room? And did you see this furniture we put in here? And this is going on. And you don't hear much about the husband she is getting ready to enter into a marriage with. Something is terribly, terribly wrong. And you know, as we think about the street of gold and the gate made of a single pearl, and the magnificence of the sapphired walls. Well, those things are beautiful, and they're meant to whet our appetite, but that's not what heaven is about. Heaven is about going to be with God, to be in His presence. That when we talk about heaven, that's what our thought and our talk and our purpose should center on. Yeah, I'm looking forward to seeing the glories of the splendor. I believe that, I mean, just from scientific perspective, our eyes have a limited scope of light that we can see. There are many other spectrums out there that this physical apparatus cannot see. We could probably talk with Neil about that, and he could enlighten us in many ways about that. But the kind of mechanism we may have, and you all, every time I come, have wonderful singing. I love to be a part and join together with you in these spiritual songs. But I think that we'll have singing like we have never been able to experience before. And part of that will be from what I mentioned a while ago from Revelation 4 and 5. It's the greatness of the gratitude that we'll have because of what the Father in heaven and His Son, the Lamb, have done for us. And it'll pour forth because our hearts are driven by what He has done. We all want to be loved, and we'll be in the presence of God who is love. In the Greek phrase found in the book of 1 John, it just literally says, God is love. And there are other passages that tell us about characteristics of God. But we're going to go be in the presence of He who loved us and did so much for us. And you know, when I'm gone, I have expressed here before, the hardest thing for me is to be away from my loved ones. And when I get off that airplane and I come walking down that little hallway to get out into the main airport past security, and there I see my beloved wife, I find that as a great joy. And it's so good to be reunited after being away. Oftentimes, that's the hardest part of the trip is coming home, because I just want to get up there and help the pilot step up the pace a little bit. And then it's not long, I get to see my children and my grandchildren. But as we draw near to God, while we live in this world, and we reflect and contemplate and pray and praise and worship Him, we'll understand more and more that we're not ultimately home here, but that we will long to be home because He has loved us so much and because our hearts are joined with Him, our great Creator, and we just long to be home. And that is worth everything. And no matter what we may have to go through or lose here, it'll be worth it. What really makes a house a home? Again, it's not the carpet and the walls. I've drive by lots of big fancy houses, and sometimes, you know, families in there that are just a disaster, and there's no love and peace and joy in there. It's not bricks and mortar that may make a house, but that doesn't make a home. What makes a home is the love and the association relationship that's there. And no matter how humble it may be, there is no place like home. And that really is our ultimate home as children of God, because our Father is there. I love my father very much, my earthly father, and I'm thankful for that. He was ready to let Mama go because he had seen her suffer enough here, and he's having to struggle with the loneliness and the change. But the good thing is he knows that's only temporary, and that he also will get to go home. And I want to live in that way myself. I want to read something. I want to mention something. I want to read this. At the end of the 20th chapter, verses 11 through 15, many of you are aware that this is a picture of the great white throne scene where all people are gathered before the judgment throne of God. And he opens up the book of life, and he opens up the other books, which I think is probably just talking about the manner and activity of our lives, what we were. Some think that's talking about the books of the Bible. Maybe it is, but it doesn't matter. And we find that the conclusion as this judgment takes place is in verse 14, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. I'm in Revelation 20, 14. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Our name needs to be in the book of life. If you notice the conclusion of chapter 21 that we read a moment ago, it says, nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. My name needs to be in the Lamb's Book of Life. I need salvation. You can read over in Philippians chapter 4 about those Christians, and their names were in the Book of Life. And you go back to the book of Acts and see how the Philippians obeyed the gospel. They heard about Jesus Christ and the evidence and believed that he was the Son of God and repented and confessed and were baptized, tells us both with Lydia and the Philippian jailer, if you recall. It was Philippians 4 I was quoting from. So that's where that's found over in the book of Acts, how they became Christians and their name was put into the book of life. If my name is not in the book of life, I'm going to be cast into the lake of fire. If my name is in the book of life, heaven will be my home. I can have my name in the book of life by obeying the gospel, but if I will not be faithful, the scriptures also teach my name can be removed from that. I have to walk with the Lord. This is serious business. But I tell you what, it is worth it all. And I'm getting to be an older guy. Some of you may say, well, you're still a young pup. Well, maybe. That's what Methuselah said, but nobody else has said that lately. Life's getting away. And soon eternity will be upon us. That's the nature of eternity. While my mother was dying, one of my grandchildren, his name is Turner, our youngest sons, Jason and his wife, Jennifer, and they have a little boy, Turner, and another girl, Evie, who is namesaked after my mom. My mother's name is Evelyn, so is my granddaughter's. And they're expecting a third child, Lord willing, this August. But on Facebook, my wife gave me this, told me about this information. My daughter-in-law wrote this. And it's about Jennifer, my daughter-in-law, and Turner, my grandson. I love how a child can remind us of the basics. When praying for Jason's grandma, who has cancer, Turner was expressing concern about her not getting better. I told him that God may want her to go be with him in heaven. And he was very serious and thoughtful. So I told him that someday when Grandma goes to be with God, she will be well again and happy and comforted. Bear in mind, he's 2 years old, just turning 3. His face lit up, and he said, oh, that's perfect. And it is. And she is well again. And I wonder what she's seen in the last week. I don't have any reservations about all of that. I tell you, I miss her. And I'm just going to make a confession here. I haven't had a chance to really grieve her death yet in the way that I will. I've been so concerned about my dad. I've spent time with him. I lived with him basically the first week after she died because he was completely used up in trying to take care of her. And I turn around from that. Some other things were upon me, and then a funeral. And I just haven't had the time and the place to break down like I will. I know that I will. And it's not that I'm not touched by all this. And this isn't a complaint. This is nothing to draw attention to me. But it's simply this, that when things are well with the Lord, when we leave this world, it is okay. I miss her. And I was telling Sister June earlier, a lady in the congregation enlightened me back a bunch of years ago, 24 years ago or something like that. Carol Boy is her name. Her mother, Mammy, passed away. I did her funeral. And afterwards, Carol says, you know, one of the greatest things that's hard for me about the passing of Mammy, her mama, is that she's not praying for me here anymore. There was no one that prayed for me as hard and as diligently as my mom. And I miss that. But you know what Carol's been doing all these years? She's been praying for her son and daughter, and they're doing well. And so is Carol. Carol's husband was a fellow I was mentioning this morning that never obeyed the gospel. Carol was a great example. And so no matter what comes, we need to trust and pray and know that if we'll walk with God, he'll walk with us. The truth of the matter is, at times when I start thinking about heaven too much, I just don't want to stay here. And I've had a couple of times in my life where I was pretty discontent for a while. When Billy Joe died, he was like a second father to me. For a while, I just didn't feel very content about living here. I just wanted to go home. And I pulled through that, and I've had another time or so in my life since then. But when I get so focused on that, it just makes all this pale, that we can become discontent. But you know what? Paul says a lot about that. He says, I press on. And he got to glimpse it. I haven't even got to do what he did in 2 Corinthians 12. He got a good glimpse of it, which I think was a compelling force in the great labor and sacrifice that he made. Tonight, if your soul's not right with God, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, if you haven't been baptized out of an obedient faith into Christ to follow him, you need to do that this very night. If you have been baptized into Christ out of such a faith, but you've not been living as a Christian ought to, so that if you die this hour or this night, that you have some things that you're ashamed of before God that you haven't straightened out, I again encourage you, you repent of that. You stop doing what you shouldn't do. You stop having the attitude you shouldn't have. You stop doing the things you ought not to do and get busy and start doing what you should. Make it right with God. There was a preacher years ago, and he ended every sermon with this statement, if you've missed heaven, you've missed it all. I don't remember who the preacher was. He's an old one, and it's been repeated by many others. But it's true. If you miss heaven, you've missed it all. Don't miss it. It is in your control. It's in your power. It's in your will to choose to serve Jesus as your Lord and Master. If you haven't, won't you? And if you're subject, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?
Days are filled with sorrow.